Ladies and gentlemen, it is with a great deal of pleasure that the music ministry of Freeway Baptist Church presents for you the cantata entitled, He's Alive.
Changed. The blind were made to see, the lame walked, the dead were brought back to life. Over time, many people came to wonder if he might be the Messiah. They saw him as their long-awaited deliverer, the future king of Israel. Hearts beat with hope as Jesus neared Jerusalem. The city was ablaze with anticipation. Business as usual came to a halt as marketplaces, schools, and residences emptied. Children, parents, people of all generations, even those who were more curious than convinced, left their normal activities behind and rushed to the outskirts of town to see the one who held their future in his hands. As Jesus and his disciples approached the eastern gate of Jerusalem, the masses lined the path, laying down a green carpet of flowers. They crowned him with exuberant praise, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
Hail to the promised one. He will restore a hope unto Israel, taking his rightful throne. Ready your hearts to welcome his coming. Behold your King, his kingdom of light will shatter the darkness. Lift up your voice and sing, dance and rejoice, and join in the triumph.
Jerusalem was celebrating that day. As Jesus made his way inside the city gates, few had ever felt more excited. This was history being made, their fondest dreams being fulfilled. But it was over, all too soon. Hosannas come easily to hoping hearts. praise isn't hard to offer when something is expected in return. But the events that would follow were anything but expected. Before long, the hosannas were silenced. The crowds disappeared. Jesus found himself abandoned to the stark realization of his calling and the fellowship of the few. He had come not to establish an earthly throne, but to carry out his Father's plan and reveal the glory of servanthood. His would be a kingdom of giving, not receiving. The giver would become the gift. The high priest would offer himself as the lamb to be slain. Suffering obedience would mean unconditional surrender to the Father's will. The garden path led back to Jerusalem. Only this time, there were no welcoming words of praise, no shouts of hosanna. Instead, insults, accusations, and taunting crowds. They had turned against him. Alone and forsaken, even by his own followers, our Lord selflessly embraced false accusations, an unjust trial, the disgrace and pain of a public scourging, and the humiliation of a mock coronation. Soldiers cloaked him in a purple robe. They bowed before him in jest, calling him King of the Jews. On his head they placed a wreath of thorns. Cruel was the only crown he would wear then.
He should have been a kingly crown.
High above the city of Jerusalem on the place of the skull, Roman guards lifted two wooden crossbeams against an ominous darkened sky. Driving nails into Jesus' hands and feet and a spear into his side, they hung our Lord in public shame between two thieves. With a heart broken by compassion, Jesus beheld those who had wrongfully crucified him and cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then, in a supreme act of servanthood, as he breathed his final earthly breath, he declared, "It is finished. Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Painful, morbid silence reigned over a kingdom of despair.
A pair of Roman guards crumbled and complained, for they'd been assigned to guard a Jewish tomb. While Mary and her friends, still numb in unbelief, went to work preparing spices and perfume. A servant tossed and turned, kept tugging at his ear, just to make sure it still was there. While priests on duty talked about a curtain torn in two, and how much it would cost to be repaired. It was an early Sunday morning in Jerusalem, and it seemed that life was almost getting back to normal when, in a heartbeat, everything changed. In a heartbeat, the world would never be the same. Jesus was living once again, that the faith can never hold God's children in. Death forever went down in defeat, in a heartbeat. Simon of Cyrene woke up from a dream, rubbing at a splinter in his hand. Pilate paced the floor all weekend long, and washed his hands time and time again. Soon everyone would hear that behind the massive stone, a miracle had happened that would rock the world they'd known. Heartbeat. Now that last breath holds no fear for us. We face it unafraid, trusting in our Savior and the power He displayed. In a heartbeat, everything changed. In a heartbeat, this world would never children in.
To be more than a king. He was born into our world to become our Savior. Upon the cross, Jesus poured out everything he had and was for you and me. It cost him everything, his family, his home, even his blood. From sacred wounds pierced for you and me flowed streams of crimson, a river of life that transfused generations of believers with his holiness and his righteousness. In his blood was power, power to forgive, power to cleanse and heal, power to overcome, to conquer, and to live a life of constant and complete victory.
Thank you.
The cross of Jesus Christ has been and always will be a symbol of true freedom. But freedom always has a price. As we behold God's wounded servant, we are reminded that the power of the cross is known only through crucifixion. There is no eternal gain without temporary loss. The Bible says that we come to know the fullness of Christ as we experience the fellowship of His suffering. One and the same time, His precious blood has a way of encompassing both pain and joy. Real love demands sacrifice. There can never be a crown without a cross.
Proof of battle is a war.
sins of man had been forgiven at the cross. But death seemed to have the last word, or so everyone thought. Jesus' followers wrapped their Lord's body in a shroud and placed him in a borrowed tomb. The Sabbath was approaching, so they were unable to anoint him with spices as they wished. Instead, they left their Lord under the watchful eyes of temple guards and retreated in fear to a hiding place. A soldier sealed his grave with a stone. For Peter and the other disciples, each passing day and night seemed like an eternity. Until Christ's death, everything the Lord had ever said or done had made sense. Even then, he promised to come back to life again. The 12 had staked all they'd ever owned on his believability. He had called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Now his closest friends had lost the way. Truth had been buried in a tomb, and life was no longer bearable. Nothing was left now but aching disappointment, overwhelming grief, and despairing, breaking hearts. It was the death of a dream.
The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in the fear of day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gates began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window, I looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of the soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the one sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, and then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet as I looked into his eyes. Love was shining out from him like sunlight from the sky. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And and every fear I'd ever had melted into peace.
And the life, Jesus said of himself. He was a man, the only perfect man who ever lived. But he was also God, and had been alive with the Father before the earth was formed. He had created life. Life was his to give, and his dream was to share it with you and me. He would recreate life's possibilities by causing death to die. He who was crucified as our Savior walked forth from the tomb of man's hatred, sin, and corruption as risen King. And whosoever believes in him this day is risen with him to a quality of life that we could never live on our own. Life that endures forever.
Let's give them a big hand, shall we? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Williams. Thank you, choir. Thank you to our musicians for a wonderful job delivering the greatest message the world has ever heard. And we thank you for your efforts and your time. You may be seated. I want to take just a few moments from God's Word with you tonight. And I'll not be lengthy, but what I have to say may mean forever for someone that's in this room tonight. And I know many of you came to hear the choir sing, and they've done a wonderful job. But I want to give you a message that will help you understand why they sing. And there's something that I've discovered that many people that have even been in church for a long time might have difficulty explaining. And you know, the Bible is very clear about some things, and I'm going to read you some verses as soon as the choir clears the stage, because I want you to be able to focus on what it is that I have to say. And I want to share something from Romans chapter 5, and I'm just going to take a few moments. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Not long ago, I was sitting with a group of folks that had been in church for a very long time. And I asked a very simple question. How are we saved? And they said, well, through believing in the substitutionary death and the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, or by placing faith in Christ. And that was not an unstudied answer, nor was there anything particularly so wrong with an answer of that sort. But my Bible tells me in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10 that I am reconciled to God because of that substitutionary death and blood atonement of Jesus Christ. But I am saved by His life. It is only through that heartbeat that the choir sang about tonight, that beating heart, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that any of us may be saved. For only through the death of Jesus Christ may we be reconciled to God because of the forgiveness that that blood provided for sin. But if all we had was the death of Jesus Christ, sin might have been remitted, but there would then be no salvation. Only by a living Savior may we be truly reconciled to God in heaven and have the very life of God which never ends, eternal life. We are saved by His life. Tonight I want to ask you a question. Do you have the life of God? And if you claim to have it, how do you know that you have it? Well, you know, you see, the thing is, Pastor, I believe that, you know, Jesus went to the cross and all of that. Well, that's fine. Can I tell you this? That the Bible tells us in the book of James in chapter 2, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble." You see, just giving assent to or confessing that there is a God and saying, "I believe in God," is a great first step, but it is certainly not that which will save a person. For there are many that will go to a devil's hell believing in the existence of a God. It is not only a place for the atheist. It is a place for those who have sincerely believed in the existence of God and yet have sought to find religion's way to life eternal. And there is but one way to life eternal, and that is the Bible's way. Tonight I want to say that it matters not whether you be Jew or Gentile, Catholic, Episcopalian, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, or Wesleyan. It matters not. What matters is, what think ye of Christ? What will you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Which is simply this. All men are sinners. That's where we begin. That's what occasioned this whole cantata tonight, was the fact that you and I were woefully undone because of sin, and that sin had separated us from a holy God. And try as I may, I could not save myself. And so I needed a Savior. And before the foundations of the world, the Lord determined that He would come and be to me that which I could never become for myself. For I could never save myself. I was a sinner. And the Bible declares so. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Recently, I spoke to a man who said, I believe I'm going to go to heaven. And I said, why do you believe that you're going to heaven? And he said, because I've tried my best to be a good person. And I said, I respect your efforts, but the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. And then the Bible tells us in that same book of Romans and the next chapter, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only are we all imperfect, but we are all sinners. Now, I know that there are pastors in America who have been published and have sold more books than the Bible itself in the last 20 years, who think that you can never build a church by telling people this truth, by using the word hell and by using the word sin. I don't know any other way than to just tell you the truth and to give you what God said without trying to water it down and saying a spoonful of sugar will make the gospel go down. You and I need to have the pure and unadulterated truth so that with good information we can make right decisions. And so the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me tell you this, that means that none of us will ever be perfect. We fall short of the perfection of God. And you know what God in His holiness requires? All that a holy God could ever require. Perfection. You may look at me and say, well, nobody's perfect, preacher. And you're right. And no one ever will be, save Jesus. And that leaves us with a great dilemma. Because, my friend, that has separated us from God. And the Bible gives us some clear information, for even if we could try to stop sinning and try to clean up our act, turn over a new leaf, as it were, and do all the right things, which you can't do. This morning I asked how many of you have a hard time sticking to a diet, and every person in the church chuckled and lifted a hand. And folks, if sometimes we have a hard time sticking to a stringent diet, how then can we say that we're going to always do everything right? We can't do it. We don't have that kind of power and ability. But even if we could, the Bible says we have a woeful problem, and that is Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the one man that came into the world was Adam. And God placed Adam and Eve in a garden. And in a very perfect environment, He said, of all of the trees thou mayest freely eat, except this one. You cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good, tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. For on the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, He said. Now here was man living in a perfect world with virtually no wicked influence, just having one commandment on him. And he managed to screw things up pretty royally. Now, folks, if you take a ticker and count the thou shalt nots in the first five books of the Bible, it comes up to about 651. And most of us tonight would agree that we do not live in a perfect world, do we? No. It's pretty messed up, isn't it? And if man in a perfect world couldn't keep one command, what makes you think in an imperfect world you can keep 651? Much less even know what they all are. I talk to people sometimes and say, we have to keep the commandments. They couldn't name all 10 if their life depended on it, and yet they say their eternity is resting upon it. And so, friends, I want to tell you something. We are sinners, not because God declared us so, but because we're born sinners, because we come from a tainted gene pool that began with a man named Adam when sin was introduced into the world. And God said then every man born of the seed of Adam would be born with the curse of sin. And here's the problem with that. Also comes death. For the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, wages are something that we earn. We like to believe that we deserve those earnings. And what we have earned because of our sinful condition is death. Now, folks, not everyone, perhaps in this room, will see a physical death. Perhaps Jesus will come. But I'm going to say there are two deaths. Many of you remember that Jesus said we must be born again, twice. There are also two deaths. One is a physical death. And I submit to you that physical death can be defined in one word, separation. The Bible tells us very clearly that the soul or the body without the spirit is dead. And at the very instant that your soul and your spirit leave your body, guess what? They're separated. Physical death occurs. Spiritual death is also separation. Separation from God. Our God who dwells in heaven awaits His children so that when they draw their last breath this side of heaven, their spirit and their soul will go immediately to be with Jesus. But for those that do not know the Lord, who are yet in their sins, they will suffer the wages of their sin. And that is this, separation from God in the lake of fire. And the Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now you can say, I'd prefer that you not tell me all the truth, that you give me the spoonful of sugar. But friends, if I never warned you about hell, where would the incentive be to do anything about salvation? Do you know why one day I got saved? I'll tell you why. Not only did I understand I could never do it myself, but I understood that if I didn't, I was going to burn in a devil's hell and never escape. Because that's what the Bible said. And I didn't want to. But that's what I deserved. And still deserve apart from Christ and what He did for me. So the wages of sin is death, and that death is separation from God in the lake of fire. But the Bible goes on, and as I read tonight in Romans 5:8, the Bible says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I as sinners deserve to die and go to a devil's hell and suffer the penalty of our sins forever in a Christless torment. But Jesus said, hold on a minute, I love you. And I know that you can never save yourself. And so I will come to be your Savior. And I will die the death of the cross. And I will pay the price for every sin that you have ever committed so that you may be forgiven. I will pay the price in full. And He proved that by saying, it is finished. He did everything necessary to pay the price for your sin on the cross of Calvary. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You and I deserve the wages of sin, which are hell. But God, because He loves us, gives us the opposite of what we deserve, which is eternal life in heaven with Him because of the forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He can offer you heaven because He's alive. Because He is alive. And it is the gift of God, eternal life. Do you know that two times in Romans chapter 5, the Bible calls heaven a free gift? It does two times. Free gift, free gift. Now, if God says something once, it's true. But if God says something twice, I think it bears our extra attention and it underscores the truthfulness of the claim that God is making that heaven is a free gift, a free gift. The Bible says in Romans 6:10, it is a gift of God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse number 8, for by grace, that means undeserved favor, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know what? You can't work to get a gift. This week, Colleen Scholl has a birthday. She's going to be 20 years old. Her mother told me so. Happy birthday, Colleen. And now all the world knows it. They're watching it on the internet. But let's say we're going to have a birthday party after church tonight for Colleen, and we're going to take her a gift. And I bought her a beautiful new Scofield Bible, just like this one. And I wrapped it up and had a bow on it, had her name, said Colleen Scholl. And I came to her at the party over in the fellowship hall and said, Colleen, do you know I have a lovely gift that I've gotten for you? And you know, I want you to have it, but before you can get it, I need you to come over and babysit Timothy and Phoebe for me for the next 3 weeks. I need you to help me repaint the children's bedroom, and I have some chores that I need you to take care of around the house, and then you can have this free gift. She would look at me and think, the pastor has lost his mind. Would that be a gift, yes or no? No. But today there's a world of people saying, do you know what? Heaven is available to us, but you know what? You can't smoke, dance, drink, cuss, or chew, carouse with them that do. You got to pay your taxes and wear your seatbelt. You got to think globally and act locally. You need to register to vote. You got to be kind to animals, good to your kids, kind to your wife, and all of the things that make for good citizenship. And oh yeah, you probably should keep the Ten Commandments, maybe go to church every now and again, give some money to the poor, and be a generally good person. And then you can have the free gift. I want to ask you, is that really a gift? Now, if I said, listen, you don't have to do all that. It doesn't matter if you think globally, act locally. You can get away occasionally without wearing a seatbelt and things like that. But you really need to go to church and get baptized and take communion and be a good person, keep the commandments. And just a few of those things, then you can have the gift. Is it a gift? Yes or no? No, it is not, because I've had to do something to receive it. And if I had to do something to receive it, then it is payment for services rendered. It is not a free gift. So, folks, can I tell you this? For years, I heard my granddad say how proud he was of the many souls that were saved from a positive, wonderful standpoint, saved in evangelistic crusade meetings around the country. But he said so many of these evangelists will say, here's God's part, now here's your part. And he said, honey, he used to call me honey. My wife can call me honey, my granddad can call me honey. You call me honey, I'll kill you. All right? Now that we have that out of the way, he used to say, honey, if you have any part in your own salvation, you didn't get it. Because Jesus paid it all. It's a free gift. You say, that's wonderful news. The Lord loved us so much that He paid the price for our salvation. You know, He made it so that every person would have an opportunity to be saved. If there was a price attached, invariably there would be someone on this earth that could not afford it. If we had to do something, inevitably there would be someone without the capacity to do what was asked. And folks, God knowing this said, I'm going to do everything for you. I want you to believe that this is the only way that you can see me in heaven. The only way that your sins may be forgiven. You say, wonderful that there's a gift, but how do I receive that gift? I'm glad you asked me that question. The Bible tells us, and I'm nearly done. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, how do I receive the gift of eternal life and know that my heaven is secure? Quite simply, you acknowledge you're a sinner, that your sin has separated you from a holy God, and that you could never become holy through your self-effort, that you need a Savior because your sin has doomed you to a devil's hell. And know that Jesus in love paid the price on the cross of Calvary to forgive your every sin, past, present, and future. And do you know what? When Jesus was hanging there on the cross, you hadn't committed a sin yet. You weren't even born. He took care of every sin in advance. And I am telling you tonight, for someone, this is the most important night of your forever. Believe you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, but that Jesus loved you so much that He died to take your place on the cross of Calvary. And now He offers you a home forever in heaven because of the forgiveness of sins as a gift. And all we need do to receive it is believe Him and confess that belief with our mouth. Believe it in our hearts and confess it with our mouth. And the Bible says, whosoever shall do that, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what? The two things in the book of Hebrews that the Bible says are immutable about God, but one of those is that He cannot lie. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, He said, whosoever, that means you and me, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. That's a wonderful message, folks. You don't have to go. I don't have to go. Jesus made a way of escape, and we just need to believe it and then receive it by faith. Can I say this? Calling upon the Lord is just praying. And God is not impressed with flowery speeches or eloquent religious words. He doesn't care whether or not you can pray in the King's English with fluency. All He is looking at is the sincerity of your heart. Do you believe it with all your heart? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise from a God that cannot lie. Now, there are no magic words. Did you know that? The other day, Timothy and Phoebe were fighting, and Phoebe hit his sister because she was trying to take his toy. And so I had to apply the Board of Education to the seat of that learning, and then I said, now you go over there and tell your sister you're sorry. You know what? Sorry. Now, did he say that he was sorry? did he in his heart with sincerity express sorrow? No. So you can say something and not mean it. True or false? True. So someone can pray some words that they hear a televangelist give them, but if they don't understand the gospel and believe it with all their heart, what did they just do? Nothing. Nothing. It's not particularly phrased words in the proper order that get you into heaven. It's believing the gospel with all of your heart. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray with you. We sometimes call it the sinner's prayer. And if you believe what I've shared with you with all your heart, and perhaps tonight you understood it for the first time, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm going to ask you as I pray this prayer in a moment out loud to pray it quietly in your heart. If you believe it with all of your heart and desire to receive the gift of forgiveness and a home in heaven purchased with blood by our Savior Jesus, and He's promised, you shall be saved. That's a promise. If you want to be saved, don't trust my words. Trust, thus saith the Lord, as I have given it to you tonight. And if you believe it, with all your heart, call upon Jesus in prayer to receive the gift of eternal life. You will be saved tonight. You'll have eternal life now. You can have it tonight. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together as we go to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one is looking around. It's been a wonderful evening, a great day. But this adds meaning to everything that was sung. Tonight, if you're not certain that you're on your way to heaven, but you want to be certain, if you believe the gospel as I have shared it with you tonight, as I pray this prayer out loud, I'm inviting you to pray it quietly in your heart along with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I know that I cannot save myself. I now invite Jesus into my heart and into my life to forgive me of all of my sin. Thank you for dying on the cross for me so that I may live with Thee for all of eternity. I'm now trusting in Jesus and Jesus only to save me and to take me to heaven when I die. Thank you for this gift. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed.